So a new year, a new series about Elijah. And one of the things that struck me reading back in the scriptures and the passage I was given for this morning was the passages about Elijah are very short, and yet his reputation is enormous. He's one of the people we remember. He's one of the people who bursts on the scene and does some incredible things. And yet, it's only one from about the second half of the first book of Kings to the first couple of chapters of 2 Kings that his life is described. And even then, we don't get much about his life. We get a few incidents. And yet, those incidents are so important. I don't know about you at this time of year. Those of you who are social media addicts will get drawn into social media traffic over Christmas and New Year, wishing everybody a happy Christmas and a New Year. I was chatting last night to a friend, Moses Emong, who is a deacon at Gulu University Community Church. And amongst other things, I said, yeah, I'm preaching tomorrow morning, talking about Elijah, and say hi to everybody out for me out there. And he says, please, please send our greetings to everybody at your church. So greetings from Gulu University Community Church. We might even hear a bit more about Uganda next week. Looking forward to it. So here we have this man, Elijah, a man with an enormous reputation, and yet, really, we're told very little about him. He suddenly bursts on the scene, and all we're told is Elijah the Tishbite went to speak to Ahab. So what would the, and this morning I want us to look a little bit at the circumstances that caused God to bring this man onto the scene, which is why I've called this God's man for the moment. I was given the passage, and I was told we were going to do a series on Elijah. I wasn't told anything else, so this might not have much to do with what the title of the sermon is that's given in the week's notices. Don't worry about that. So here we go. Here's our first passage from 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, through to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 6. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Good Yorkshire phrase, he was a reap badden. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him, He went to the Kedeth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So there we have it. Elijah bursting on the scene. I remember in the late 90s going to see the first Harry Potter film. Right? And the best thing about that film, which isn't a bad one, but it's not the best of the Harry Potter films by a long way, but it wasn't a bad one, was the trailers. Because in the trailers, they showed the first glimpse of the first part of The Lord of the Rings. And I remember watching it and thinking, they've got it right. Peter Jackson made a fantastic job of capturing J.R.R. Tolkien's intent. There'd been previous attempts to make films of The Lord of the Rings, and none of them had worked. So why bring that up? Well, here's one of my heroes. It's not a very good photo. That is Gandalf. That's played by Ian McKellen. You know that nose is a prosthesis, and every morning he had to spend an hour and a half having his nose put on. I love the character. Anyone who's into Myers-Briggs, and if you aren't, just switch off for 30 seconds. He's the hero of all Myers-Briggs INTJs. He's one of my heroes. Gandalf is this sort of messiah character who pops up from time to time through the story. He's always there in the background, occasionally comes front of stage, and he's a sort of Elijah character in some respect. My favorite scene is they're going through a dark underground cavern called the Mines of Moria. And as they go through the Mines of Moria, Gandalf and the company with him, and there's nine of them all together, come to this place where they have to make a choice between three directions. And there's like three corridors, three tunnels leading off from this chamber. And Gandalf sits down while everyone else has a nap. And he looks and he thinks. And in the morning he says, I don't like that one, it smells bad. That one is full of evil. That's the way we should go. And he has this three-way choice. Our crisis into which Elijah was pitched has its background in a three-way choice. If you turn in your Bibles, if you've got one, to Joshua chapter 24. And verses 14 and 15. And I haven't put this on a screen. Very famous couple of verses. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. This is right at the end of, right at the end of the book of Joshua. They've conquered most of the land. And Joshua is not far off the end of his life. And Joshua speaks to the people and he says this, Now fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Three choices the people were presented with. you can go and serve again the gods of the place you left. Or you can serve the gods of the place you've come to. Or you can serve the Lord. That's your choice. And right at the back, right behind the crisis of that Elijah was chosen to confront, lies this choice. You see, the people had been given a choice. Serve the Creator God, or serve the gods from back home, or serve the local gods. And that's a choice that's still around today for the people of God. We always have that choice. It was really brought home to me clearly this last time that we were in Gulu, in that you had people from a tribal culture, the Acholi people, and you saw them struggling with the gods of their own culture and the pressures that tried to bring them back from following Christ into following their own ways. Or sometimes you see them being sucked into the Western gods and materialism and corruption, which sadly we've infected the place with. Or you would see them trying to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the same choice. You know, and we have the same choice too. We can follow Christ, or we can go back to the things we followed before we became Christians, or we can simply allow ourselves to be sucked into the ways of this world. That battle's constant. And that battle was going on in Israel. It had started after they'd gone into the Promised Land, and we had the time of the judges. And then they said, we want a king just to be like all the other nations. So God gave them a king. And for a short period, the whole of the 12 tribes of Israel was under one king. Saul was the first, then David, then Solomon. And that was it. Then the kingdom split. And you had the northern 10 tribes, which the Bible usually refers to as Israel. So the 10 tribes, and their capital city was in Samaria. And Ahab, who we get to in a minute, was the seventh king of that northern kingdom. And then the other bit was the southern kingdom, Judah, centered on Jerusalem. But the kingdom had split. And remember all the time that this was God's covenant people. This was the people whom God had called as descendants of Abraham to be his people and to demonstrate his love and his power and his kingdom to the world. And yet, even so quickly, we see them in civil war and fracturing and no longer being the people of God. The role of the prophet was to enforce the covenant. So God would send prophets, and Elijah was one of those prophets. So the context of our crisis, and believe me, we were in a time of crisis. The nation of Israel was on the verge of totally rejecting following Yahweh, Creator God. This God who'd called them out of Egypt, who'd been faithful to them through 40 years in the promise in the wilderness, who'd given them the promised land. And all he said was, "Worship me. Worship me." That's what he asked in return. Worship me. So we have a crisis in context. Secondly, we have a crisis that is catalyzed by this man, Ahab. As I said during our reading, he was what we would refer to here as a reet baden. It struck me. Ahab did more in the eyes of the Lord, more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Right? The scripture is explicit. This man was bad. Why? What was so bad about him? Well, first of all, he worshipped the local gods. Here is a man who was the leader of part of God's people who turned his back on God himself and said, "No, I'm not going to worship Yahweh, the creator God. I'm going to worship the local gods, Baal." I find it fascinating that Baal's image was a golden calf. Where have we come across those before? Baal's image, though actually Baal was a storm god. You know, he was the god who brought storms and rain and things. Secondly, he disobeyed the law and he married outside of Israel. He married this woman, Jezebel, who was a Sidonian. And Jezebel doesn't get a good press either. You know, as we will see later on, you know, at one point, Elijah runs terrified from this woman. So she was clearly quite a formidable individual. He built altars to Baal. He didn't just worship Baal himself. He institutionalized the worship of Baal amongst his people. You know, certainly in a tribal culture, you followed what the king did. And if the king had a particular take on faith and religion, you did what the king did. Else your life was probably in danger. You see that still today in tribal societies. In this land, when England or whatever it was called then was being evangelized by the Celtic missionaries, very often a whole tribe would change its faith allegiance depending on what the king decided. So if the king became a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, the chances are his people were going to follow after him. So the missionaries had to be quite strategic in their evangelism. But Ahab took his people away from the living God. And then to top it all, he introduced a fertility cult. That's what the Asherah was. Asherah was one of the other pantheon of Canaanite gods, and she was a fertility goddess. It was even said, blasphemously at one point, that she was the wife of Yahweh. No way. We find fertility cults a bit odd to think about, but if actually think about it, in days where your pension fund was kids who would look after you when you were old and frail, having kids was quite important. So So no surprise that people went to all sorts of lengths and extremes to have kids, and that not having kids was shameful. But all this was at the root of the crisis that had God's own people turning their back on him for the local gods. Turning their back on the living God for the local gods. And it had become so institutionalized that here was the national crisis. God's own people were rejecting him en masse. Wow, how does this happen? And into that situation, Elijah gets pitched. Ahab began to sense too that the northern kingdom of Israel was under threat, particularly from Assyria away to the northeast. Later on in his reign, we see how the first invasions started happening, and he ended up in wars with Ben-Hadad of Syria. And these places, I think one of the things you don't get when you read scripture is a sense of scale in terms of how close things are together. You know, Dave and Liz and Carol and I, we've stood in the Golan Heights. And we stood there at the time when the current troubles in Syria were just starting to kick off. And as you stand in the Golan and look down over Syria, you're 35 miles from Damascus. Right? It's very compact and pulled together. And on the boundaries of his kingdom, Ahab was beginning to sense trouble and threat coming from the northeast, from the Assyrians. So he started refortifying cities. The scripture at the end of 1 Kings 16 there says that Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. I can't believe that happened without Ahab's say-so. Has to have been with Ahab's say-so. At least his blessing, if not his command. And yet, Jericho had lain in ruins. And certainly was not a fortified city. It had lain in ruins for hundreds of years since Joshua had famously demolished the walls. Or God had famously demolished the walls through Joshua and his intervention. And Joshua had placed a curse and said, whoever tries to rebuild this place, it will happen at the expense of their oldest and youngest children. And we recorded here that as Hiel of Bethel flew in the face of that curse, then he suffered all that that curse implied and said would happen. So we have a crisis in context. The context, who do you choose to serve? The crisis catalyzed was the wrong choice, institutionalized by Ahab. And so we have the crisis confronted. Enter Elijah. Elijah's very name was a confrontation. His name means the Lord, Yahweh, he is God. So every time Elijah went into the presence of Ahab, the Baal worshipper, Ahab the king was confronted by this prophet. whose very name meant "you're wrong." And it's a little bit like the New Testament times, where you were required as a Roman and a subjugate of the Roman Empire to say, "Caesar is Lord." And the moment you said, "Jesus of Nazareth is Lord," you were confronting the very thing you were commanded to do, and actually say, "No, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord." And this is Elijah coming into the presence of Ahab the king.
And his very name gets up his nose.
So no wonder that later on Ahab refers to Elijah as this troubler of Israel.
We're not told anything about where Elijah came from, in terms of his family, who he's descended from. All we're told is he came from Tishbe in Gilead. We're not even 100% certain where Tishbe is. We know Gilead is in the northeast of the Promised Land. In fact, not far from Golan. It's that sort of area. East of the River Jordan, east of the Sea of Galilee. And he bursts on the scene and says, "I am serving Yahweh, the Creator God. I'm serving the God who called your people out of Egypt and brought them and gave them this land. I am serving the God that you are turning your back on and that you are inciting your people to turn their back on as well." And he said, just to prove it, it's only going to rain when Yahweh says so, not when the storm god, Baal, says so. So you see, you know, Elijah's own name is a confrontation, and immediately the first thing he said is a confrontation. "You worship the storm god, the one who makes it rain. I'm telling you, he has no say in when it rains. The person who determines when it rains is Yahweh, the living creator God, who is the God of Israel." You get the impression that Elijah didn't want a quiet life. And then he disappears. You see, drought, whenever you come across drought in the Old Testament, it's an indication of God withdrawing his blessing. And here we have God withdrawing his blessing from his own people. And having given the message, Elijah is told, "Go east of the river." And so he goes east of the River Jordan, and he's sustained by God and sheltered and hidden for months on end. So there we are. A crisis of choice. A crisis catalyzed by a king who tried to institutionalize the wrong choice. A leader of God's people who tries to institutionalize the wrong choice. And God, who having confronted this king Ahab with his servant the prophet, then takes the prophet off the scene. Says, "It's only going to rain at my say-so," and then he disappears. And it didn't rain. And notice, too, that whilst
Everywhere else was in drought. And in drought, with drought came famine. God's servant was sheltered and fed. A kingly feast, morning and evening, each day. You know, you didn't normally eat meat for breakfast and dinner in the Middle East at that time. But God fed his prophet. As we go through the incidents in the life of Elijah, we will be faced again and again with challenges. And here's two which came to me as I was reading and thinking about this. The first is this: God's answer, God's provision in a time of crisis amongst his people is a prophet. There are times when we need to pray for prophetic leadership amongst the people of God. There are times when we need to step up and be prepared to be that prophetic leadership amongst the people of God. Not just sit back, keep saying nice prayers, and keep promoting comfort amongst the people. There are times to get uncomfortable. It's a well-known phrase that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's the job of the prophet. It's to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. And there are times when we, as God's people, just let things get too comfortable. And we need that prophetic edge to our leadership that will stir us up. And then secondly, are we ready to respond to the call to be God's person at God's moment? Our nation is very much in a time of crisis and uncertainty. In fact, so many nations around the world are in times of crisis and uncertainty. There are very, very few countries which are nice and quiet and calm at the moment. We are called to be God's people at God's moment. And who knows, some of us, we may have been called for just such a time as this. So as we go through and look at the story of Elijah, let's be listening for God's call into each of our lives, so that we can serve him. But let's be sure that might mean confronting a crisis. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you will let it work on us and in us, stir us up, and Father, bring us to serve you and follow, walk in your footsteps, and to speak as you would have us speak and do as you would have us do. Father, I pray that as over these next few weeks, as we look at the story of the life of Elijah, that you would challenge us anew to be your people at your time. Father, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.